So turn now to consider as the Lord may enable us, what you will find in the portion of God's Word read. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 63, and we shall read at the beginning of the chapter. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The prophet Isaiah had this vision given to him. And in being recorded in the Word of God for your learning and mine, it is the view of a certain person. A person coming from a certain land. The land of Edom was the land where the seed of Esau dwelt. You remember that Esau was the brother of Jacob, who sold his privileges for a mess of pottage and lost the blessing of God. And though he sought repentance with tears, yet he did not obtain the blessing again. So that the seed of Esau were the enemies, vicious, powerful enemies to the seed of Jacob. They made that quite plain in many ways. Although they were related to the children of Israel by blood, Jacob being the brother of Esau, nevertheless, they were a tribe or a people who lived in the land of Edom in a perpetual state of enmity to the seed of Jacob. Now, the place called Bozrah here was the capital city of the land of Edom. Now, the person who is coming from this land is coming as one who is a conqueror over the enemies of the seed of Israel. And therefore, we shall consider, first of all, where this person is coming from. And secondly, we shall consider the glory of this person who is coming from the land of Edom as a victor over the enemies of the people of God. His victory is complete, as we shall come or endeavor to explain. And he is coming from Edom, he is coming from Bozra, as one who has conquered the enemies of the people of God. Their blood is upon his garments. He trod them in the winepress of his wrath. And just as when one is treading the winepress, so some of the wine lands on the garments of the one who is treading the winepress, so all the signs on the as this person travels, the signs of complete and final victory over the enemies of the people of God. And then we shall consider also in the third place this person who is revealed here as one that speaks in righteousness and who is mighty to save. An expression that he speaks in righteousness points to the fact, first of all, that he preaches the truth, that he speaks the truth. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. The person here is the divine Redeemer, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he speaks in righteousness in the sense that he speaks the truth. That means that he speaks the truth in this way as well as other ways. That he speaks the truth with regard to the promises that he makes, that they will be fulfilled because he is mighty to save. The promise, as you can see, is the promise of salvation. And he speaks in righteousness because when he speaks about salvation and when he speaks about the promise of salvation, he speaks what is true, what will stand in time, what will stand at death, what will stand before the great white throne, and what will stand throughout the endless ages of eternity. Now, in considering the land of the enemies, we shall take a portion from another prophet, the book of the prophet Hosea. And in chapter 13, we read of this person who's coming from Edom and from Bozra, from the very capital city of the powers of the enemies of the people of God. And this is what he is saying in the prophecy of Hosea: I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now, therefore, you see how this is applied here in connection with the loving kindness of the Lord and his bringing salvation to his people. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come, when they are to be redeemed from these two great enemies, death and the grave. Death and the grave. Compared to these two enemies, the last enemy, which is death. Death and the grave, the Edomites, the children of men, the enemies to the people of God, numbered among the nations of the world, they disappear out of sight. Here are the great enemies, death and the grave, death and the grave. And therefore, we take the land of Edom to represent death, and Bozra to represent the capital city of death, and the capital city of death is the grave. The capital city of death is the grave. Saw that this person is coming, revealing himself and making himself known as the one who has conquered death of the grave. And because he has conquered the death of the grave, he is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. The very fact that he has conquered death of the grave, as we shall endeavor to explain, means that he has obtained salvation for the chief of sinners. That he has obtained salvation for the chief of sinners. One of the most absurd things that has appeared in the media for a very long time was the attempt of some woman to make out that death was a natural thing. Death was a natural thing. And she spent a whole time on some television program trying to convince people that death was natural. Just imagine, a woman that was brought up in Britain, brought up with the Bible, able to read the Bible, to say that death was natural. That death was natural. Let him tell that to the widow that lost her husband. Let him tell that to the children that lost their parents. And the pain and the sorrow that they felt when death entered their home. But you see, that's all. What goes on today is to try to soften things down. so that people will not be alarmed at the thought of death, and the thought of the grave, and the thought of leaving this world forever and ever, and entering the eternal world. Now we know better than these so-called intellectuals. And we know that death is not natural. Death is not natural. And people who say that death is natural, not only do they lack understanding about the nature of death, but they don't even begin to know about why death is in the world. And the common idea among people of that description, atheists and humanists and psychologists and all that tribe, is that if man was created by God, and if he was created by God, by evolution or whatever it was, and that eventually man would have died. Then he would have died naturally. Now, if you examine the Word of God and the teachings of the Word of God, that is clean contrary to what the Word of God teaches. But the Word of God teaches this: that by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and therefore death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's the reason why death is in the world. It's not something natural that happens to a sheep or a dog or a cat. That's natural. Of course it is. These creatures have no soul. They have no souls. The spirit goes down to the earth, and that's the end of their existence. But we are dealing with members of the human race. We're dealing with the solemn fact that death is in the world because of sin. If there had been no sin, there would be no death in the world. Now, we know that if we examine the terms of the covenant that God made with man. And the doctrine of the covenant of works is very much neglected in our day and generation. Well, we know from the scriptures that when God created Adam in a state of innocency, he created him holy, with the image of God stamped on his soul, so that he had knowledge, holiness, righteousness, and dominion over the creatures. He was a little king of the lower creation, as he was created by God. Now, when that was true, Adam had spiritual life in his soul. The holiness, the righteousness, the knowledge that he had in his soul all arose from the fact that when his body was formed, the Holy Spirit breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul. A living soul. Now, that's what the scriptures teach. That's what the Word of God teaches. That he became a living soul, that is to say, that he had spiritual life in his soul. Now the question arises, how was that spiritual life to continue? Was there any prospect of that spiritual life continuing to become eternal life? And the answer to that question is that by a special act of God's providence, God entered into a covenant with Adam. Adam was the root of all mankind, but now he was made what we call the federal head of mankind. And God entered into a covenant with him, and you and I were in that covenant when it was made with Adam. Now that covenant set before Adam the way in which he would possess the life that shall never end. And that, and as we are told, in the word of God in these words, the man that doeth these things, that obeys the will of God, shall live by them. That this was the way in which men were to obtain the life that shall never end, and by Adam's obedience to the will of God. That was the great privilege set before him. The great privilege set before him. The life that he possessed was spiritual life. But if that life was to continue, and to continue to become eternal life, then he would need to be obedient to God's command. For the scripture says, the man that doeth these things shall live by them. He shall obtain life by them. Now we know what happened. And that is that Adam was tempted by a superior intelligence. You must always remember that the angels are superior intelligences to men. Superior intelligence to men. I often think of the angels when the world was created. When the heavens God's glory did declare, and the skies his handmaid's praise. And the angels were there, the multitudes of them. You know, the myriads of them, created by God, spirits, created by God, reflecting the divine glory. And they saw and discerned the glory of God in creation. And therefore we read that the sons of God sang with joy. And they sang with joy at the creation of the world. They sang with joy at the creation of the world. The multitudes and multitudes, thousands upon the angels strong. They sang for joy at the creation of the world. And they discerned the glory of God. They knew far more than these pettifogging little scientists in our day and generation. What do they know about the creation of the world? Oh, they say we're very learned. Look at the string of degrees we've got after our names. Now look how we get honours from universities. But the angels rejoiced. They sang for joy. They one glance of their intelligence enveloped and grasped in a way that these spiritually blind ignoramai aren't able to do. The glory of God in creation. Now the word of God teaches us that among this myriad of angels, among the thousands of angels, there was a rebellion. They kept not the first place. They wanted to do exactly what they tempted Adam to do. And Eve, what did they do? What did they say? What was the nature of the temptation? Ye shall be as gods. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Why did he tempt Abraham like that? He tempt Adam, I should say, like that, because that's just the very sin that he was guilty of himself. Instead of keeping his own place, Lucifer, or as he came to be called later, Satan, was just to aspire to be greater than what God created him to be. And therefore, when that took place, and those who associated with him in the rebellion, they were cast out from heaven. There was a resounding change of darkness against the judgment of the great day. And the devils believe and tremble. Yes, people in Scotland may say, we do not believe in God, but the devils believe in God. No wonder. For the hell and chains of darkness against the judgment of the great day. And there was now in the mind of Satan enmity to the glory of God, enmity to the image of God. And therefore, he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was the temptation by a superior intelligence. An intelligence superior to that of Adam. But that does not excuse Adam, of course. But the fact remains that through the temptation, that Adam was brought to break the law of God, the will of God, and to he knew perfectly well with regard to the test of his obedience that was placed upon him, that he was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Instead of eternal life, eternal death. He knew that. But he fell. He succumbed to the temptation. And his wife with him. And sin entered into the world. When he broke the commandment of God. And that is what sin is. Sin is any want of conformity unto, or transgression of the law of God. And therefore sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death by sin. That's why sin is in the world. It's not natural. That's nonsense. It's not natural. It is there because of sin. It is there because of sin. Now the death that is there because of sin is threefold. First of all, it is death with respect to the separation of body and soul. See, death is a separation of body and soul. And that is not natural. It's not natural. It's not natural. For as the soul to be separated from the body. The soul and the body are the one man. They're the one being. There they are one unique being. And therefore, temporal death, as we call it, for the sake of a better expression, is the separation of the soul from the body. And that is not natural. And then spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. That's what spiritual death is. It's the separation of the soul from God. And eternal death is to perish under the wrath of God in the blackness of darkness forever. And that is the death that is entered into the world. And the sentence that has been passed on the whole human family, whether they are of one nation or another tribe, whichever a religion they may belong to, the fact remains that the sentence of death has been passed upon them. And the grave's devouring mouth is opened to receive the body in the moment, or at the time, as you say. And that the soul leaves the body, and the body is left in this world. And then the grave's devouring mouth is left open to receive the body. Generation after generation after generation, the soul slip away into the eternal world, and the body's they go into the grave's devouring mouth. Now, if they are to be saved, if sinners are to be saved, they must be saved from that death. They must be saved from that death. Now, those who die under the sentence of death, those who are in the grave of spiritual death, and who are spared in this world, we read with regard to such that God looked. He looked on the human race. He looked on the ravages that have taken place through Satan's temptation and man's sin. Now you remember when the Savior was at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Yes, he wept in sympathy with the sisters whom he loved and the loss of their brother. But we read something else, and that is this, that Jesus groaned in spirit as he stood by that grave. He groaned in spirit, afflicted at the very thought of the ravages of sin, at the very thought of the power of death to bring sorrow into this world and to send the soul into eternal sorrow on the other side of death. Now see what is written here. I looked, and there was none to help. There was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own hand brought salvation unto me. That here is God looking upon the human family. Lost, ruined, spiritually dead, dying generation after generation, inhabiting the world for 60, 70, perhaps more years, or less years, and then departing and leaving the world behind, and going into eternity, and if they die without salvation, going into eternal death. And therefore his eye, the eye of his compassion, for God is one in whom compassions flow. The men and women of this world, the graceless and godless men and women, they think God is an austere person. There is no sympathy with man's sufferings and sorrows. What a misrepresentation. God is one in whom compassions flow. And because compassion flowed in him, he purposed to deliver a number that no man can number out of the human race. And as we read here, as the scriptures make known, the one who was to be the deliverer, the one who was to be the savior, as we were mentioning this morning already, was his beloved son. And he was to be the savior by paying a ransom price. He is in his own person the mighty God of Jacob. But you see what he says as he addresses death of the grave. As he addresses death of the grave, this is what he says. I will ransom them for the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. And then he says to death, O death, I will be thy plagues. And, O grave, I will be of thy destruction. But that is bound up with a ransom price. It's bound up with a ransom price being paid. Bound up with a ransom price being paid. That ransom price that was paid, the Savior himself explains in these words, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the life that is to be the ransom price. That he came in God's great name to save. And he came in God's great name to save in the sense in which the scriptures tell us that he came into the world being born of a woman. Being born of a woman. That's how Christ came into the world. I know there are some sound divines who speak about the Savior leaving the bosom of his father and coming into this world. Well, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that at all. I do not believe that is what the scripture teaches. The Savior himself says, when here he is in the human nature, and he's speaking to Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and what does he say? The Son of Man standing on the earth, which is in heaven. The Son of Man, which is in heaven. The very time he was speaking to Nicodemus, he was in the bosom of his father. Of course he was, because he was in the bosom of his father's love, and his divine person never lost that love. For what he lost and what he suffered was in his holy humanity. So that Christ came into the world. Son of God came into the world, being born of a woman, taking your nature and mine, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, into union with this divine person. And this is the person who is coming, victorious over death and victorious over the grave, coming from the Edom of death and the bastard of the grave. And that tells us that the ransom price was paid. See, that's the point. It's not just that he broke Why, the bands of death by the power of an endless life. No, that's not just the emphasis of this here. The emphasis here is that he overcame death and the grave because, and it is an evidence, that he paid the ransom price. That he is the one who bore the sins of his own people in his own body upon the tree, who died for these sins, and who died the death divine justice required him to die as a divine person for these sins. And in that death he made an end of sin and brought in an everlasting righteousness for all those who will be partakers of his salvation. And consequently, when we see him here, traveling from Eden and from Bosra, it is as one who has conquered. As one who has conquered death and the grave, and the one who has obtained salvation because he has satisfied the claims of law and justice. Now let me pause here for a moment. When the Savior was born into the world of a woman, when the Son of God became the Son of Man, what happened to him? Here he was, the creator of the ends of the earth, the lawgiver and the person of the Son. Now when he came into the world, he was made under the law. Made under the law. What a wonder. The Son of God, the brightness of the Father's glory, in your nature and mine, made under the law to obey the law in the room and place of his people. Now, just pause for a moment to think about this. Think back of Adam, what I was explaining to you with regard to him, that in order that he would obtain eternal life, he needed to obey the law of God. Therefore, here we are. Here is the Savior born into the world. And we are told of the communion and fellowship with his Father as he came into the world. A body, he said to his Father, thou hast prepared for me, and in that body to do thy will. I take delight, O thou my God that art. Obedience to the law of God by the Son of God meant the purchase of life for a number that no man can number of the human race. For it was not in terms of the covenant of work, the obedience of a sinless man, but it was the obedience of the Son of God in your nature and mine. And therefore we read with regard to the garments that the church will wear throughout the endless ages of eternity, the garments of the righteousness of Christ. They are of needlework, every stitch in that garment. He trod the winepress alone. Every stitch in the garment was wrought out by the Savior himself. But then the garment has the embroideries of gold to say that this is the obedience of the Son of God, of infinite merit, or to obtain life for an infinite number of the children of men, who shall be as the stars of the sky for multitude, and the grains of sand by the seashore for number. So here he is now coming. And we believe the view that is given here is of the Savior rising from the dead. But he came from Edom and from Bosra. So he comes from death of the grave on the morning of the resurrection. He died and he died perfectly. Body and soul were separated one from another. He committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. He committed his body into the hands of his people. It might be buried in a grave where never man was laid before, just like the womb into which he was conceived. It was a womb where there was never a man before. It was a virgin womb, yes, and it was a virgin grave. But his body was under the power of death. The soul was in the hand of his Father. The body was in the grave. But there was one distinction, and of course we must never... Man, the grave was staggered. Oh, yes, the grave was staggered. The grave was staggered. You think of that great fish. And here's a man thrown off a ship. He swallowed by a great fish. And what astonishment. I was in the belly of that great fish. That here was a living man. And of course, as we know, he was cast up upon the shore. But that's only a faint representation of what took place when this holy body, the sinless body of Jesus Christ, wounded it was, yes, bruised it was, he was placed in the grave. And the Savior says to his Father, "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, why was the grave staggered? Not only because there entered the grave were never entered before, and what will never enter again, and that is a sinless body. A sinless body. That was a great wonder. But there's more to it than that. You see, my dear friend, if you get to understand these things, there are wonders upon wonders in the Christian religion. Christian religion is not that. The kind of thing that passes for it in our day and generation. I shan't waste your time referring to some of it. But just to say this, there was more to it than that. It was more to it than a sinless body being in the grave. It was a sinless body united to the Son of God. It was a sinless body united to the Son of God. Now, if you and I belong to Christ, your body and mine will go into the grave. It will see corruption, but it will still be united to Christ. It will still be united to Christ. And it will rise incorruptible on the morning of the resurrection at the end of time, where the angels have sounded the trumpet and time shall be no longer. But this is the point. For there was lying in the grave under the power of death for 3 days and 3 nights. Now we come to this person coming from Edom and from Bosra. He's rising out of the grave. He's rising above the power of death. Now there are two things here. And it's of great importance for you and for me to understand them properly. And the first thing is this. That the resurrection of Christ from the dead is described in the Word of God in these terms. He was delivered for our offenses. Now the Greek word for is because. He was delivered because of our offenses. And he was raised again because of our justification, because the ground of salvation had been laid. That is to say, that God the Father raised him from the dead because he had satisfied the claims of law and justice. He had obtained eternal life for his people, and he had taken away the death that was due to them. He had taken it away in the death that he died. Now that's one aspect. The second aspect is that he rose by the power of an endless life when the time came, and not before the time came. The 3 days and the 3 nights were over. The energies of his divine nature were put forth, and the Spirit, in the hands of the Father, returned to the body, the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. And Jesus Christ rose from Basra and from Edom. He rose from the dead by the power of an endless life. But he rose from the dead as the Redeemer who had paid the ransom price and secured deliverance from death and the possession of life to his people. And so that it is written, the gift of God, the wages of sin is death, yes. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ O Lord. Now let us look at this person who has risen from the dead by the power of an endless life. He has obtained eternal redemption for his folk. Now he had, we know, a resurrection body. Now, here we have this explanation given with regard to this person, and that the blood of his enemies was sprinkled upon his garment. And this was the evidence. There was evidence when people would look at the garment that the enemies had been overcome. Very well, let us pause for a moment to look at the garment in which Christ rose from the dead. This holy humanity that was in the grave, now risen from the dead. And his disciples saw him. But you see, these people, like these bishops in the Church of England, and we do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. What evidence do they want? 500 people saw him at one time. And they were all alive when Paul wrote the letter to the church in Corinth. Well, surely if the 500 people were there, and they see this man Paul writing a letter and saying 500 people saw the Savior, surely they would rise up and say, it's not true, but it is true. Of course it's true. Peter saw him, John saw him, Mary Magdalene saw him, those who were chosen by himself saw him. And they saw what? What did they see? Very well, here you are told, there's the apostles, the disciples, and they're in a room in Jerusalem. What are they doing there? Well, they've locked the door. The door shut. Why? For fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. Then what happens? What happens is that Jesus appeared in his resurrection body before them. And he showed them the evidences of his victory. They knew now that he had risen from the dead. But how had he risen from the dead? Well, he tells them. He shows the signs of his victory. He showed them the wounds in his hand. And in his side, he said, peace be unto you, peace be unto you. And he showed them the grounds of peace. He showed them the wounds in his hand and in his side. He showed them that his body was broken and his blood was shed. For the remission of the sins of many, the ransom price was paid. The ransom price was paid, and the power of death and the grave broken. The power of death and the grave broken. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Now fulfilled, as he showed them, the wounds in his hands and in his side, that he had come from Edom and from Bosra, traveling in the greatness of his strength, in the greatness of his resurrection glory, in the greatness of his resurrection glory, triumphant over death of the grave, triumphant over death of the grave. They saw it now, and as Isaiah saw it by vision, he had come out of Edom and Bosra. He had triumphed over death of the grave. He had ransomed his people, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And now here he is traveling in the greatness of his strength. The greatness of his strength. And not only has he resurrected, but he is now glorified at God's right hand. Yes. The body that was incorruptible in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, the soul that was in the spirit in his father's hands, that holy humanity is now glorified at God's right hand. And we know not what that means. We can only think of it standing afar off. But Paul says, we know not what we shall be. But we know that when he will appear, at the great day of judgment, we will be like him. We will be like him. That is to say, and I'll come to that later, but just as now, remaining with the Savior, he is now glorified at God's right hand. He is now glorified at God's right hand. As the one who died and rose again. I am he who was dead. I was now alive and alive forevermore. And he's traveling in the greatness of his strength. Mighty to save. Mighty to save. Mighty to save. Well, the Savior is now, he's not traveling now. As to his own person, he has entered into rest. He has entered into rest. That is why we keep the Sabbath day on Monday instead of the seventh day. The Jews are still keeping it on the seventh day. And they keep it very carefully. One of the most remarkable things, although one does not read much about that with regard to the Jews, is they never recovered from the 70 years they were in Babylon, where they were driven for the sins of idolatry and the sins of Sabbath breaking. These were the two sins in particular, that they were swept away for 70 years into Babylon. And they sat by Babel's streams, they sat and wept. And they hung their harps upon the willow trees, but they never forgot. And therefore, you will not find a Jew an idolater. You will not find a Jew an idolater. Neither will you find a Jew breaking their own Sabbath. Breaking their own Sabbath. There was the president of Israel at the time that Sadat was murdered. He was a man called Begin, and he was an Orthodox Jew. And he had a heart condition. Wasn't able to move very much. And yet, because the funeral was on the Jewish Sabbath, he would not take a car. He walked, because of his Sabbatarian views, he walked behind the hearse. This is what he did. Although they are mistaken, of course. They deny the Savior, therefore they keep the Sabbath on their own day. But we who live in better times, and who live in the New Testament era, we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the first day of the week, because that was the day in which Christ entered into his rest. Therefore, he is not traveling anymore. He is not traveling anymore in that sense of the term. Then what are we to make of this? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save, traveling in the greatness of his strength, of speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, with regard to the Savior himself, we read that he stood in the midst of the people and fed them in the strength of the Lord his God. Now, what are we to understand by that? But just this, that the Savior, when he preached to the Jews, in Galilee, in Jerusalem, and in Tiberias and so on. When he preached there to feed their souls, he did so by the power of the Holy Ghost. And now Christ is traveling in the greatness of his strength, in the chariot of the everlasting gospel. He's traveling in the word of God. He's speaking there in righteousness. He's speaking there in righteousness. He's revealing himself there as one who is mighty to save. And he's traveling in the strength of the Holy Ghost. And that's how he's traveling. Now, in connection with this, Christ traveling in the chariot of the gospel. You remember the Song of Solomon there, we read of this chariot. And it was made of the cedar of, made of the wood of Lebanon, and so on. But it was paid with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. And therefore, this was representing Christ, the Solomon of the New Testament, gathering souls into this chariot to take them to the New Jerusalem. Now, so it is here. He's traveling in the greatness of his strength now, in the gospel of his grace, in the chariot of the everlasting gospel, where he is speaking his word. Where he is speaking his word. Now, let me revert to what I said already. When Christ speaks in the word of God, he is speaking in righteousness. He is speaking in righteousness. And that means, first of all, that he is speaking the truth. That's what happened to the woman of Samaria. She did not know. When she took her pail to go to the well at Sychar that's still there, to draw water for herself. She did not know the chariot of the gospel, that Christ in that chariot was to meet with her. She did not know when she left home. But when she met the Savior, and the Savior said to her, "Go and call thine husband." She said, "I have no husband." In this he said, "Thou hast said truly, if all thou hast had five husbands, and the husband thou hast now is not thine." In other words, he spoke in righteousness to convince her of her sins. "Come," she said, "see a man that told me all things whatsoever I did. Are you here and do you know about that?" Well, if you do, you heard the voice of Christ and the word of God by the power of the Holy Ghost saying, "Thou art the man, thou art the woman, thou art the sinner. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He speaks in righteousness. But then he is mighty to save. He rebukes sin. He rebukes sin. "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come," he said, "he will convince the world of sin." Now that's Christ traveling in the greatness of his strength. The word of God and the power of the Holy Ghost convincing a sinner that he is a sinner, that his sins and his iniquities have separated between him and his God. Between him and his God. But that is speaking in truth. On that side, you may be quite sure that Christ will tell you the truth. I remember a conversation I had with the late James Mackay, who was an elder in Edinburgh, the father of Lord Mackay. And he was telling me that at the beginning of the church, or rather, about the beginning of the church, that is, back in the 1890s, he said he went to hear several ministers. And he said, "When I heard Mr. Cameron preach, I said, this is a man that will tell me the truth." And that's what he's saying there. "This is a man that will tell me the truth." And Christ is one that will tell you the truth about your sins and about your iniquities. And also that you are unable to deliver yourself. "By any works of righteousness you may do, the man that doeth these things shall live by them. But the law is holy, just and good, and you are carnal, sold under sin. And you can never obtain life by obedience to the law." That brings to my mind another godly man I knew, and I was privileged in my days in the Free Presbyterian Church of meeting many eminently godly men and women. And there was one in Tulsa called John McKay, and he used to, when he was speaking to the question, spend time explaining how he was convinced of sin. And he was under conviction of sin for a long time, for about 20 years. I was rather interested in this. He spoke like that at one question meeting. And Mr. Guinness, the minister of astronomy then, another eminent man, when he was closing the question, he said something I thought was very much to the point. He said, we shouldn't be making too much of the time, length of time we're under conviction of sin, because, he said, all that time we were rejecting Christ. All that time we were rejecting Christ. Now that brings you to the other thing. Christ will tell you the truth with regard to salvation. His word declares the truth with regard to salvation. It is salvation for the chief of sinners. Hey, this is our faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That he is mighty to save. That he is mighty to save. That the Savior will tell you the truth with regard to his power to save, that he is able to save to the very uttermost all those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is a mighty Savior. However great your sins, however vile your sins, however great your guilt, however vile your pollution, however much you may be disturbed by the spiritual death in your soul, this is a Savior who is mighty to save. And therefore, when he speaks in righteousness, he speaks as one who will tell you the truth when he promises that whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But if you believe in Christ, if you embrace Christ in the gospel in his own terms, that Christ is promising you that you will never perish. The sentence of death will be removed from you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And you will never be in eternal death. And your spiritual death you will be delivered from also in due time. At death the souls of God's people are made perfect in holiness, and they do immediately pass into glory. See, they don't go to purgatory like the poor papers and the Pope. What a strange thing it seems. The Pope, who is infallible, when he dies, he's got to go to purgatory too. Now, all these delusions are worthless. They're not in the Bible. Christ does not tell about purgatory. He tells you about heaven, eternal life. He tells you about hell, eternal death. And he says that he is mighty to save your soul from death and to give you the life that shall never end. He is mighty to save. He travels in the greatness of his strength. Now, it is true, of course, that men are implied to preach the gospel. But they are earthen vessels. Ministers cannot convert your soul. Ministers cannot deliver you from unbelief. A minister, it is their responsibility to preach the word of God, to give expositions of divine truth, so that Christ is held up before sinners. But it is the Holy Spirit that applies the word. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the word effectual unto salvation. That is the strength behind the gospel, the strength of the third person of the Godhead. And Christ is anointed with that person without measure as the glorified head of the church. And therefore, he is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. There's no one here whose sins are too great, whose guilt is too weighty, that cannot be saved by this person. And therefore, we plead with you to turn your face toward him and to hear what the word of God says to you. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord through the one who is mighty to save, and God will have mercy upon him. His sins and his iniquities will be remembered no more forever. Therefore remember this, whatever your situation may be, now or in the days to come. remember that Christ is mighty to save. May he bless his word, let us call upon his name. Eternal and ever blessed one, do thou graciously bless thy word to us, and grant that the Saviour who is mighty to save will be made precious to our souls, that we will be enlightened in the knowledge of Christ, in our understandings, by the light of thy word, through the inward grace of the Holy Ghost. Bless our meeting around thy truth tonight. Be with us all, we pray thee, and grant to wash us from all iniquity and sin. Give us grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. For Christ's sake, amen. We shall conclude singing in Psalm 56, at verse 8. Psalm 56, at verse 8. My wanderings all, what they have been, thou knowest the number took. Into thy bottle put my tears, are they not in thy book? My foe shall, when I cry, turn back, I know it. God is for me. In God his word I'll praise. His word in God shall praise it be. In God I trust, I will not fear what man can do to me. Thy vows upon me are, O God, I'll render praise to thee. Wilt thou not, who from death me saved, my feet from falls keep free, to walk before God in the light of those that living be. Psalm 56, verse 8, to the end, to God's praise, my wanderings all what they have been.
My